to others in the church, as I've shared with others this week, is this idea that there is a built-in kind of drift that happens in the vision and the mission of any church. And we can try to counteract that in all kinds of ways, but the most effective way to counteract that is to keep engaged and to keep involved with planning to this end. And so we've asked you to pray about that this week, and we've asked you to fill out that survey. And so if you want to, especially if you already know that you're ready to go, if, you know, whatever your response is, you want a place where you can park closer to the door, or you want to hear somebody else preach on Sunday morning, whatever, fill out, put your name on there just so we know who our core group of interest, who those people are. And if you would pass those right now, if you'd pass those, mark them quickly, pass them to... There's a lot of anger and rage out there these days, isn't there? And I find myself sometimes responding the same way. I believe I was righteously angry, in fact, maybe enraged over the past several days, hearing about the murder of this precious little one in College Station. His body was dumped down toward Galveston, a two-year-old, by her parents. There's righteous fury at that kind of thing. And many people, in dealing with that kind of tragic evil, they always look to lay blame, and they often look beyond the perpetrators. So they look to society, perhaps. And I think we have to be honest about the fact that many people look to God. Why would God allow? Why would God cause, however you would phrase it? Why would God let something like that happen? And the cry from the heart is, where is justice? I mean, surely you've asked the question from time to time. If there is a good God, if God is truly God, why does this level of evil happen in the world? And why sometimes is there even worse evil? Now, the reason I raise these troubling issues today is because our text raises this troubling issue. In fact, in our text, we find what many people would say is the single most troubling, objectionable truth in all of the Bible. Listen to these words from Joshua 6. Then they, that is the people of Israel, and implied in the narrative, carrying out God's directions, then they devoted all in Jericho to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So objectionable. The question comes, it surely comes from society, but it often resides at our hearts and in our minds. How can we talk about justice? How can we talk about righteousness when God commissions his own people, Israel, with an agenda that, let's be honest about it, looks an awful lot like ethnic cleansing or genocide? If you haven't heard this objection to biblical Christianity, you're not engaged enough with people around you, because it's a fundamental objection. Some people call this kind of thing the rock bed objection and proof against biblical Christianity. If God is good, not only why does he allow these kinds of things to happen, but in occurrences in history, according to the Bible, why does he bring some of it about? We have to address these troubling questions. If we don't address them, John Huffman is right, we run two risks. One is the risk of losing troubled souls. If we don't have an answer, at least an attempt to answer these questions, there are people who are going to be skeptical about whether there are fundamental answers in the Bible at all. But also, if we don't answer these questions, I think what happens is we miss a richness that comes from theological inquiry, that comes from really opening up the Bible and asking hard questions and attempting to find answers there. So I guess I need to just say, this isn't exactly the most entertaining sermon you're ever going to sit through. But I think it's necessary. Because the question of God telling Israel to destroy everything in Jericho highlights an issue that hangs there, not only in our hearts and minds, if we're thinking people, but it surely hangs there in the culture around us. One thing is sure. if you'll think with me for just a minute before we get to the text, one thing is sure. Our discomfort and the questions we have about this issue, they cannot be rooted in some kind of naturalism or materialism. If we are merely the product of the atoms, the molecules in our bodies bouncing around, if we are simply brute beasts, if we are just the highest level of evolution, only material ends, if we came about purely by naturalism, then we wouldn't be asking these questions. Because you know as well as I do, if you've done any reading or any study, that the engine that drives naturalism and materialism is violence and power and death. And if that's where we came from, why did men and women start asking these questions? Where's there a sense of justice? If the fundamental reality of how you got to where you are today is millions and millions of years of violence and death and survival of the fittest, then Nietzschean Nazism looks like a better option philosophy than asking these kinds of questions. And in fact, not to get too much into philosophy, but you could argue that those ideas are the roots of Nietzschean Nazism. So it doesn't come from some kind of naturalism that we would ask these enlightened questions. If that's where we come from, we wouldn't ask these questions. So in one sense, think with me for just another moment. Well, think with me for the rest of the moments, but just think about this for a minute. The very reason we ask these questions reveals part of the answer. The fact that we're troubled by these things implies that there is God's image within us, that there is built into our DNA a sense of what's right and what's wrong. There's a sense that part of our creaturehood, in a way that doesn't exist with our dogs and our cats and with the animal creation, there's a unique aspect of human beings, the apex of God's creation, where we share the image of God. And in sharing the image of God, when we are confronted with that which is evil or desperate or dark, then there's something that doesn't fit with us. There's a discomfort. Even people who are uninformed about biblical truth and can't give any kind of theological rationale, they're still troubled when they hear about the desperate death of a little weak 2-year-old girl. And I'm suggesting to you that the fact that we wrestle with that kind of injustice reveals the fact that God's image is still within us, tainted by sinfulness, but still there. So with all of that as background, let's turn to Joshua 6 and see this objectionable text and try to find, in the context of God's word, try to find answers for our questions. Joshua 6. And this morning, because it's a long text, and just because I think from time to time it's appropriate to remind us of the respect we should have, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word. Joshua chapter 6. We're going to begin with verse 6 and read all the way through verse 27. Parents, help your children as we read, and remember as we read, as you follow along and as I read aloud, remember that here in this troubling story of the fall of Jericho, we find God's word to us today. Joshua chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. They blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. And on the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. The author of Joshua here, by the way, is building tension. Think about it. In the same way that the tension was building in the city of Jericho, the author of the Bible is building tension as we read the story. Verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout for the Lord, for Yahweh has given you the city." And here we find instructions that he undoubtedly had already given them. Verse 17, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord," mark that term, "devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Now the story picks up again, verse 20. "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said," or had said, "go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, likely for ritual uncleanliness. Verse 24, "And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord," likely the tabernacle. Verse 25, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before Yahweh be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates.' So Yahweh was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Father, this is your word. It gives us encouragement, but it also raises in our hearts great questions. We pray that we would be strengthened today and we would be enlightened, we'd be humbled, we would worship, and perhaps we would repent. Do this work through your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm not sure if you noticed it. I hope you did. But underneath this narrative, with all of its spectacle of sight and sound, we find a concern for the author to remind us that God was merciful. He was merciful to Rahab. He was merciful to Rahab and her family. Here, once again, we're reminded that she had renounced the Canaanites and had put her hope and faith in the God of Israel and proved that by hiding the spies. All kinds of questions from this narrative. There's a certitude of promise you have here. When Joshua talks about the city to the people, you'll notice this there in verse 16. He says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." It's already yours, he's implying. We don't know exactly what the people would have faced if they had to attack the city. But from what we know in ancient cities that were similar to Jericho, there likely would have been about a 10-foot barrier of stones around the city, and then a very steep slope that they would have had to try to breach, and then walls that perhaps as high as 20 feet. So there would have been significant loss of life. It would have been either a siege that would have gone on for months, perhaps years, or it would have been a bloody, bloody battle where many of God's soldiers would have been lost. You'll notice here also that there's an equation between the ark of the Lord and the Lord's presence. Did you notice that? In verses 6 and 7, there's this promise, this command rather, to take the ark of the Lord. But look at the way Joshua words it in verse 8. The author says, "Just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns went before the Lord." Not the ark. You see that? It says before the Lord. In their minds, the ark was the presence of their God, their holy God. He was going into battle with them. It's not necessary to think that all 2 million or so of the people circled the city, because it's pretty clear as you read the account, these are armed men before the ark and after the ark, likely those that would breach the walls of the city after they fell. But the thing that troubles us most and we want to give our attention to is this passage. You find it in verse 17. Do you see it? Where it says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord." And if the text stopped there, we would be fine with it, right? But it says, "devoted to the Lord for destruction." Devoted to the Lord for destruction. Off limits to God's people. And the idea of what is sometimes called, as scholars deal with these issues in the Old Testament, the idea of the ban was essentially this. The ban, these things, or a city, or the spoils of war that were devoted to the Lord, basically that's an emphasis to say that this is God's prerogative alone for some special purpose. I mean, you could argue that everything in the universe is devoted to the Lord, for He is sovereign. But there is this special category in the ancient times under God's Moses covenant with Israel. There were specific times in which there were specific things that were devoted to the Lord for a specific purpose, for a specific use, in a way that was only His prerogative. And in this case, the entire city, all of the spoils, even the life of those in the city, was devoted to the Lord. Now, what I'm suggesting today is that the most modern questions we have all have their answers in this ancient book. That's the nature of the Bible. It is God's revelation of Himself. And so I'm going to suggest to you four questions that derive out of the story this morning. And they're questions really where you and I live. And they're surely questions that our culture, when it ever pays attention to the message of Jesus or to the Bible, our culture asks these questions as well. Here's the first question. Is the God of the Bible still absolutely powerful? Is the God of the Bible really and still absolutely powerful? And the answer to that is yes. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this morning. The story of the walls of Jericho falling down is pure miracle. Some people want to suggest, well, perhaps it was an earthquake. I have no problem with positing the possibility it was an earthquake. What you have is God so in control of all things that a week before He gives this plan to Joshua and to the people of Israel, and every day they participate in this plan. At the very moment that they shout, He causes an earthquake to come. I'm okay with that. I think you can argue it's an earthquake, and I think that's fine. It's still under God's miraculous providence that it happens at that moment. It's pure miracle. And let me just remind you of something that we struggled with a few weeks ago. It's simply this, and I say this quite frankly, in all honesty, trying to get to the bottom line of this issue. If your conception of God is He is not able to bend or suspend His laws of nature, then you really have no God. If whoever you think God is unable to work a miracle when it's consistent with His plan and purpose, then you have redefined God into someone who is far less than the God of the Bible. Who's far less than the creator of the universe, who's far less than the one that we say we worship. So the first question is, the God of the Bible still absolutely powerful? He is, yes. But the second question that troubles us about this text is the question, is the God of the Bible still genuinely angry? Is the God of the Bible still genuinely angry? And I have to tell you today that the answer to that question is also yes. You remember that Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. This is our God. He is a God of wrath. He is a God who will judge iniquity. He is a God who holds people responsible for their sinfulness. But I know we object. We object because this seems like such an extreme example of judgment. I mean, for everyone in the city to be destroyed, I don't take that lightly, nor should I think any of us. But let me try to give you some context to have you think about what was happening here, all right? And instead of taking the time for you to turn to all of these passages, I'm going to put them on the screen and have you think through them with me. First of all, in Deuteronomy 20, look at the command of the Lord. It says, but in the cities of these peoples, in other words, the Canaanites, that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. There it is again, the devotion to the Lord, devoted to destruction. As the Lord your God has commanded. That, here's part of God's rationale. Now follow with me. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So there was a protective aspect. This was God's special people. He was placing them in the land, and God knew that the cancerous iniquity of the Canaanite people would infect his people, and so he was wiping them out. And it was not arbitrary. It was not rash. Go back to Genesis chapter 15 and look at what God says there to Abraham. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. In other words, we know that that ended up being Egypt. So 400 years. Now watch that. Keep that figure in mind. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, on Egypt, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And here's what God promised in verse 16. And they shall come back here, in the same region where Abram lived. He was basically in Canaan at this time. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites is a code term for all the Canaanites, for all the people that lived in that region. God had said to Abraham 400 years later, there is more iniquity to be built up. There's more time in which the Canaanites have to manifest their own choices. What we know from Romans chapter 1, we know that there's an awareness of right and wrong, that God reveals himself in nature. And yet the truth of the matter is that God gave them 400 years. 400 years to look at the evidence in nature, to hear the stories of God's care for the children of Abraham, and to repent. 400 years of unbelief, 400 years of rejection, 400 years of iniquity, 400 years of child sacrifice, 400 years of abhorrent sexual practices. 400 years. And so that's when the people of Israel, as they come close after those 400 years, as they come close to what was ultimately their promised land, you read this in Leviticus 18. You read God say, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. How's that for a word picture? And you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. See, God takes this seriously. He's given the Amorites, the Canaanites, 400 years, and they're still polluting the land with their immorality and their sin. And so you find in Deuteronomy 9, God also says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then finally, one more text in Deuteronomy 18. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You see, God's angry. After over 400 years of patience, after 400 years of opportunity, God is exacting judgment. And here's what we know. Now, think carefully with me. What we see here is not a general pattern for warfare. It doesn't justify genocide, ethnic cleansing, in any case. In fact, the Bible specifically spells that out. You can look at it later in Deuteronomy 18. There are instructions for how to generally engage in warfare. But these are special circumstances. Israel is a theocracy. Don't forget that. Israel is a theocracy. And this was the whole point of the Sinai covenant, of the law of Moses, that God was using the people of Israel So the people of Israel here in this specific troubling case, the people of Yahweh, the people of God, they're used first of all to punish and to punish people for desperate iniquity. History confirms this, folks. The people who lived in Canaan were guilty of gross and barbaric manifestations of pure evil. And as much as we're uncomfortable with the death of their children, the truth is, because of that desperate evil, there's a sense of collateral destruction and damage that goes along with sin. We need to recognize that. We're not through talking about that. There's an aspect of punishment. God was demonstrating his holiness by exacting judgment upon these peoples. God was not only using the people of Israel to punish, he's also using the people of Israel to guard themselves, to guard their future. Remember, we read it in the text. God says, I don't want you to practice these things, so we're going to wipe these nations out. And what we find is that ultimately they didn't faithfully do this. And then we come to the book of Judges, and we find Israel engaging in the same kinds of practices. God was being gracious to them, to guard them. So God was using Israel to punish. He was using Israel to guard. He was also using the armies of Israel to signify. To signify ultimate punishment. Now look, here's where we come to the bottom line. As troubling as these temporal demonstrations of judgment and violence are, and they are troubling to us, I think, the reality is these are all merely precursors to God's ultimate eternal judgment. God is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. And this shouldn't surprise us. Go to the Bible and begin in Genesis. What do you find? You find judgment upon Adam and Eve and upon creation for violating God's one simple rule. Don't touch, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You find that God is a God of justice. You move on in Genesis a few chapters and you come to Noah and his family. You come to the flood where God wipes out the entire world and saves Noah and his family. You say, well, I just think that's an extreme example of a localized flood. Then you don't believe the promise of the rainbow because God promises never again to destroy the earth in this way. If it's a localized flood, Harvey violated God's promise. You get that, right? It was God's judgment on the whole world. You move farther forward. You have judgment at Babel. You have Sodom and Gomorrah and God wiping out the city. You have Egypt and God killing the firstborn of all of the nation of Egypt who didn't have blood on their doorposts. And you come here to the Amorites and the Canaanites and you see what God is doing is God is signifying the fact that while he is patient and while he is loving and while he is willing to forgive, he also is a God of justice and he's a God of judgment. And it's as though God from time to time pulls back the curtain. We always experience his mercy. He's holding back his judgment. But from time to time in the history of Scripture, you find God opening the curtain and say, this is what I really think of sin. Look at the flood. Look at Sodom. Look at Passover night. Look at what I did to the Canaanites. And here's where you have a lot of people who say, well, you see, this is the problem because you're all in the Old Testament. And there are really two gods. There's the angry, vengeful God of the Old Testament, and then there's the loving God of the New Testament. And I want to follow the loving God of the New Testament. By the way, there are deep heresies that have grown up over the history of the church with just that idea. But it doesn't work. Scripturally, it doesn't work. I won't take time to turn there. If you've heard me preach over the years, you've heard me refer to this text many times. But if you go and read Luke chapter 13, some people come to Jesus. You remember this story? They come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, that tower fell and it killed a bunch of people. The Roman governor, because there were people protesting, he went in and he shed all of their blood. And Jesus, essentially, they were saying, how do you explain that, Jesus? Were those people worse sinners than the rest of us? And what you're waiting for as you read the story, what 2,000 years ago people were waiting for Jesus to say is, no, there's just evil in the world and evil happens and you just have to recognize it. And you know what Jesus says? He doesn't say that. He says, you better be careful. The same thing will happen to you. It's precisely what he says. He says, you better repent. Because from time to time, there is evidence of God's judgment. Now, we have no way of knowing, we have no way of naming, we have no way of pointing out one-to-one correspondence with a tragedy, the fact that God is judging something. But Jesus did. And Jesus said, you better be careful. You think there's no problem? You think there's no justice? You think there's no judgment? You better repent. And then what about Revelation chapter 20? By the way, that's in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 20, where it says, at the end of time, there will be a great white throne, and all those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, in case some of you are wondering, you're still troubled with the slaughter of youngsters, and you hear me making a correlation between God's ultimate judgment and the slaughter of youngsters. And let me just tell you that we believe the Bible is clear that until a person, in the sense of God's ultimate judgment, until a person comes to the place where they willfully disobey, until they come to that place, they are not held responsible. They are under God's grace. And so I'm not suggesting that because the children were killed in Jericho, that means children will be cast into hell, because the Bible makes it pretty clear that those who have not come to a place of willful rejection, they've not come to a place of a willful acknowledgement of their own rebellion, or chasing after their own rebellion is perhaps a better way to say it, they are under God's grace. So we believe that in the sense of ultimate judgment. As I already said, those children, they lost their lives under God's grace, ultimately. They lost their lives because of the sin of their parents and their culture. These are not completely satisfying truths. But I think we have to ask ourselves, is it possible? Is it possible that our questions imply that we are more fair-minded and righteous than God himself? Are we trying to put God on trial? I recognize the questions are legitimate questions, but there's a boundary. There's a boundary with which we can push, and then we shouldn't go any further. And sometimes we act as though we are the arbitrators of what's right, arbiters of what's right and what's wrong, and that God has violated our standard. That's a dangerous place to be, to set ourselves up as a judge of the God of the universe. It may be that along with our God-designed sense of justice, which cries out with questions, it may be that we are manifesting a low view of how sinful sin is. Warren Wiersbe is right. Sin is the only fuel for the holy wrath of God. But make no mistake, it is fuel for God's wrath. Is the God of the Bible still genuinely angry? Yes. The third question that this text raises, especially when we think of Rahab, is the God of the Bible still truly merciful? And the answer is also yes. Is the God of the Bible absolutely powerful? Is the God of the Bible genuinely angry? Is the God of the Bible still truly merciful? Yes, he is. Rahab is spared. And you know about Rahab. She ends up being a great-great-grandmother, many times removed, of Messiah himself, of Jesus. A Canaanite prostitute who repents and trusts in the God of Israel ends up in the family tree of Jesus himself. How's that for mercy? And not only that, her family is spared. And I'd love to try to make the case that all of her family become believers in Yahweh, but the text doesn't say that. There's a sense of family solidarity that you find in Scripture, and we're going to see it next week with the tragedy of Achan, where his family pays the price for his sin. There's family solidarity in some sense. But would you think with me about mercy? Remember we walked through the Bible a moment ago? But go back and walk through again with me. The garden. God judges creation and curses creation, but what does he do with Adam and Eve? He forgives them. You come to the point of the flood, and God is angry with the world, is going to wipe it completely out, but what does he do? He finds one family, and he sets his favor on them, Noah, and he delivers them. You come to Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were worthy of God's wrath and destruction, and indeed God did so, but what did God do? He delivered Lot and his daughters. You come to the Passover, you find there the judgment of God upon the nation of Egypt, and yet what God does is he is willing to give mercy to Israel's firstborn as the death angel goes across the nation. And you come to Jericho, And what do you find? You find mercy for Rahab and her family. So in all of these demonstrations of God's absolute judgment, you also have a demonstration of his mercy. And so you come to the ultimate judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And what do you find at the end of time? You find that God gives mercy to those who are his own, to his elect. To those who have responded in faith, God dispenses mercy. He's still merciful. But if anybody here is still thinking with me, and you're being really quiet today, so either you're asleep or you're really thinking. I don't know which it is. I'm happy with either, by the way, because no one's snoring. So, if we emphasize God's wrath and his holiness and his justice, then how can we say that God just gives a pass? I mean, on what basis does God, who is so angry with sin that he will punish people temporally, but ultimately he will surely punish people eternally, where do we get off saying then that God grants a pass to people, that God is merciful? How does he do this? Isn't this a compromise with his absolute righteousness? And the answer is no, because here it is. Because Jesus absorbed the Father's wrath on behalf of all those he would save. You see, that's what the Bible teaches. In 1 John chapter 2, we read these words: "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." And propitiation is just that $10 theological word that basically means he is the way that God turns aside his wrath. God's wrath is satisfied because of Jesus. And so what you have is you have this absolute standard of perfect holiness, and people ultimately will experience eternal damnation because of it. But God is so gracious and merciful that he is willing to turn aside his wrath. And his wrath doesn't just get set aside. It doesn't just get turned off, but rather it is satisfied. It is satiated, as it were, by the death of Jesus on our behalf. That's God's mercy. That's the reason the gospel is called good news. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agree in love that even though they will judge a guilty world, they will find a way to save people who will repent and believe. Is the God of the Bible still truly merciful? Yes. And then last, is the God of the Bible still astonishingly patient? Astonishingly patient. And he is. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but rather," the argument goes, "he's not just being slow, rather he is patient toward you, not wishing that," listen to this, "not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This message of judgment, this message of discomfort for us, this message of eternal punishment, it has to be balanced with the fact that the God of heaven is patient. He is merciful and he is patient. And he has waited on Canaan for 400 years. You get that, right? 400 years. And you know what he does in the Battle of Jericho? He waits 6 more days. You see, that's what's going on here, right? It's 6 more days for the people of Jericho to cry out for mercy. It's 6 more days for the people of Jericho to recognize that the God of Israel is the God of all the earth. It's 6 more days for the people of Jericho to recognize that all of their abhorrent practices are violations of the holy law that God has placed within their hearts. They know it, according to Romans 1. 6 more days for them to repent, like Rahab did. And they refuse. That's how patient your God is. He is still astonishingly patient. He's patient. Watch this. He's patient, but not eternally so. God's patience is not eternal. And what folly it is to see, as we've seen this morning, to see his wrath, but continue to presume upon his patience. And in a crowd this size, there are some of you who are doing that. In your heart of hearts, you recognize the reality of right and wrong, sin and forgiveness. You understand the message, and yet you continue to resist it. You continue to yield to it. You continue to refuse to repent and cast yourself on the mercy of the court. And what you're doing is you are presuming upon the gracious and merciful patience of the God of judgment. What a folly that is. I love this old story. I've told it to you before. It's a parable. The council chambers of hell. They're trying to figure out how to subvert the message that we know as the gospel. And so it's an open discussion. They're brainstorming, spitballing ideas. And one smart aleck young demon stands up and he says, I know what we'll do. We'll tell all of the people that there's no heaven. We'll tell them that everything in life is just here, that their heaven is here. And that's what we'll do. That's our strategy. We'll tell them there's no heaven. And all the other demons sit around and say, good idea, good idea, good idea. And Satan himself, Beelzebub, stands up and he says, that won't work. Because the Master, the Creator, has placed within their hearts a sense of eternity. That people know from their birth that there's more than just this life. It won't work to tell them there's no heaven. So another demon jumps up and he says, here's my idea. Let's tell them there's no hell. Let's tell them that all of the results of their sin, they happen just in this life, and they don't have to worry about death. They don't have to worry about forgiveness because everything is just in the life that they have. And all the demons sit around and they clap, good answer, good answer, good answer. And Satan stands up again and he says, that won't work. Because what the Master has done is he has put in their hearts a sense of right and wrong that cannot be denied. And even when they witnessed egregious evil, something in their hearts will rise up against it, crying out for justice. And they'll know their own sin. They might shun it or push it away, but they'll know their own sin. They'll know there must be a price to pay. It won't work to tell them there's no hell. And finally, the oldest and the gnarliest of the demons stood up and he said, here's what we'll do. If we tell them no, there's no heaven, it doesn't work. If we tell them there's no hell, that won't work. We'll tell them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. You can decide later. That's what some of you are doing, a handful of you. God's astonishingly patient, but not eternally so. Here's the application for your life, for my life this week. In the Old Testament, Israel was a channel to demonstrate God's great plan of redemption. The way that God revealed himself and a way that God made known that he was a savior and a forgiver, as well as a righteous judge. Today, that is in the church. That's for C3 Houston. We are to be a place, we are to be a family that demonstrates two primary truths, that God is just and holy, but he is also merciful and patient. And we should be revealing that in our lives. So here's your takeaway today. Are we displaying both God's holiness and God's mercy? Are we putting on display in our lives the absolute holiness of God and at the very same time the mercy of God? Because these together form the good news.